welcome to this week's sermon from C3 Church Narara. We hope you enjoy this message from Pastor Chris Brown. For more information or to contact us, visit c3church.narara.net.
We're continuing our series on the Gospel of John, and this is about part five, I think, and I've got a classic three-point message for you, and you'll be pleased to know that each of the points starts with the letter P. Keep it simple and memorable and easy to follow, and you can thank ChatGPT for that. Joking, I'm joking. Very much joking. If I ever start relying on AI for revelation from the Word of God or sermon outlines, you can put me out to pasture, okay? Just putting it out there, because I know it's tempting for a lot of students, and I don't know what other pastors are doing, but I read a very punchy, pithy, preachy message that came online, and someone who's pretty astute said, AI... I thought, really, you think? And then you read it and you go, oh, yeah, it didn't quite sound authentic and all that. So I'm sure it's got its uses. Tim's all over it. He's been teaching and dealing with it in a positive way in his school for many years. And, of course, it's becoming more and more common, popular. So it has its place. But, boy, you just got to want to love the Word of God and let the Word of God speak for itself to you. Yes, Holy Spirit enlightens you. And, of course, long before AI, there's plenty of brilliant minds that have written great commentaries on the Bible. And, of course, we use those resources, different translations. But, of course, there's nothing like reading God's Word itself. Good to have a devotional, lots of apps. You can listen to them. You can have Nikki Gumbel and all these different kind of people giving you their revelation for the day, and that's good. But you want to also just have the Word, just you, the Lord, the Word, yeah? And just take time to make sure he speaks to you from that. And that's what we encourage when we're doing these studies. Whenever we read the Bible, we can't cover every morsel of truth and goodness that's in there in a sermon, but we pray and hope that it stirs some interest so that we can all, you know, dig in a little on our own. So we're up to John chapter 2. Last week, Ruth shared the first 11 verses, I think, of John chapter 2 is the wedding in Cana, where Jesus did the great miracle of turning the water into wine. From verse 12, John chapter 2, we read on, and I'm reading, I think it's the New Living Translation, and it says, after the wedding, he went to Capernaum for a few days with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. That is Jesus, of course, we're talking about. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. And as I'll explain, as you probably know, everybody went to Jerusalem for Passover. In the temple area, there's a clue as to why, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep and doves or pigeons for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and cattle, scattered the money changers, coins over the floor and turned over their tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. So, now last week we read about Jesus turning water into wine. That's conversion. And then John shows us this work of cleansing as he cleanses the temple. So without trying to be too cute with scripture, we could say that this is how Jesus works in people. First conversion, then cleansing. As I said, you don't want to, you know, read too much into that, but it is a sort of a neat parallel or flow-on effect, because God loves everyone. He'll accept anyone. Salvation comes by faith alone. But then when we're saved, receiving that gift of eternal life and forgiveness, then we begin an exciting journey living for him, living to serve him, living to honour him and growing to become more like him, and that involves the Holy Spirit working on us, sanctifying us, setting us apart for God, and so we walk towards godliness, holiness and purity. So there's your first P, because Jesus was shocked to find a lack of purity and holiness in the temple, in a place that should have been honouring God, but instead was just an excuse for doing business for a lot of people, and it had got way out of hand. So, a little bit of background. Scholars tell us that the population of Jerusalem at that time was around 30,000 people, maybe as much as 50. But at the Passover, it swelled to about 10 times that. 3, 4, maybe even 500,000, but most conservatively, I say, all right, at least a couple of 100,000 people would come for this festival. So the place was packed and they all made their way to the temple because that's the focus of worship. It's not like later on when they had synagogues, or that had already begun in regional areas, but the focus was still on the main thing in Jerusalem. And of course, the church equivalent today, we have churches all over the world, but they had very much this focus on Jerusalem, Zion, God's city, the main temple, and it had been rebuilt after the captivity and it was trashed. They had come back, they had rebuilt it, and in recent times, it had been developed and improved by Herod the king at the time. And so it was a really, you know, fantastic building, great place. And when people went there, they had to pay a temple tax. And this was the equivalent of about 2 days' wages, apparently. And it had to be paid with a special temple coin. And that was to ensure that they had standard weights, apparently, and the values were kept the same. So in order to exchange their money for the temple coin, there were money changers. But the problem is they were getting carried away with the money changing and doing it in the wrong place. There were two main reasons that caused Jesus to be so angry. They were in the outer courts of the temple area, and that was the only place that Gentiles, non-Jewish people, could actually come and worship. But instead, all this business is going on. There's all these dealings. And so if you have a look at this picture, you can see the diagram of the temple at that time. And you can see how big that court is all around the outside. And the Gentiles couldn't go into the temple, but they could worship out there. But instead, it's just this cacophony of noise and goats and animals and money changers. And so the Jews were called to be a light to the nations. But these merchants were preventing that light to get out, that ministry to the Gentiles. It was stopping them from having a proper place to worship God. And the second issue, we're told by Bible historians, is that the money changers and the pigeon sellers were inflating their prices, and they were essentially robbing the people who sincerely wanted to offer sacrifices to God. Maybe there's another picture there too that I think is a, it must be like an AI image sort of what it would look like in real terms. You can see how big that courtyard was and imagine how Jesus was angry because it was just out of control. So he's angry, and like a good son, a perfect son actually, he had great respect for his father, which, you know, on Father's Day is worth noting, because he called the temple his father's house, and it was to be a place for people to worship, meet with God, a place of holiness, place of purity, not this marketplace of business dealings. Now, today, of course, the church, full of sinful people, just look around, joking, don't look too closely at the person. But we are made pure in the sight of God. We are purified, not because of what we do or how nice we may be, or whether you make gingerbread cookies for your father-in-law, which is just warms the cockles of my heart. Thank you so much. My daughter-in-law has, you know, made me, and I'm not throwing out any sort of competition to any other daughters-in-law either, mind you, because Shelley's a great baker too, and she's blessed me in other ways, but I'm not pitching off one against the other. Imagine that. Oh, my favourite, because she made me. So I'm joking. So I'm just saying, it doesn't matter what you do, you're going to be impure in the sight of God, but because of the blood of Jesus, we are made pure. And the Bible talks about that in the book of Hebrews, which was a book written to the Hebrew people, to the Jewish people. And it compares what was going on in the Old Testament and all the sacrificial system with what Jesus did to fulfill that sacrificial system. Our Bible college students are going to be blessed this Tuesday because you've got a couple coming who have been to Israel a couple of times, and they're teaching on the book of Hebrews because they've got some good understanding of how it applies to us. Let me show you Hebrews 9 verse 13. Is that up there? Under the old system. There we go. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, it's a cow, could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And if you read the book of Hebrews, you'll see several times how it says one perfect sacrifice. That's why we don't have messy church with pigeons cut in two and blood of goats and altars of animal sacrifices. There was no need after the sacrifice of Jesus. One perfect sacrifice. And that sacrifice purifies us before God. And so God desires purity and holiness in the church, but that doesn't mean he is, you know, wanting us to behave better to get it. It's possible through the cross and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Like I said, his work of sanctification, growing in us, helping us develop the fruit of the Holy Spirit, character qualities, becoming more like Jesus. Notice in this story that Jesus makes a whip. I mean, this is a kind of crazy story, you've got to admit, because Jesus is generally incredibly gracious, loving, mild, unruffled. He's got people having a go at him all the time and he's just on his mission and all that. And then this time he is just letting loose. Turns the tables over, drives everything out, and he spent time. He made the whip. He didn't just grab in a fit of rage, give me a whip, grab someone's stick, start beating people madly. No, he looked at it and he just went away and right, I know what I'm going to do. And so it takes a while to make a whip, you know, and he's sitting there making the whip, you know. And so I find that really interesting because he was angry, but he still had perfect self-control. And it's worth thinking about that, about anger, because, look, most of the time it's wrong and inappropriate for us to be angry. And some people would think Jesus never got angry, but he did, as we see here. And the Bible says, Ephesians 4:26, I don't think I have this reference, but you may know this verse, in your anger do not sin. Ephesians 4:26, in your anger do not sin. In other words, it's possible, not common, but it is possible to be angry and still not sin. Not always wrong. And Jesus shows us that there is a place for anger. Now, most of the time, of course, our expressions of anger are inappropriate, just over the top, the result of a sinful, frustrated heart, you know, and it's just not right. But righteous anger is a thing, right? And I can see some eyes lighting up going, okay. No, that doesn't mean road rage is okay, you know. It doesn't mean you can kick the dog or swear at the kids or just, you know, let you lose your cool. We need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We need time, as Jesus went and made that whip. He just made sure this is the will of God, you know. So usually with time and the Holy Spirit, we calm down and we forgive and turn the other cheek and carry on. You might even be halfway through making your whip, figuratively speaking. You know, we've all had those conversations. Oh, next time I see, I'm going to say this. I should have said that. And then that would have, and then that'd teach him, you know. And then if you go before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm going to say, okay. And then you feel the Holy Spirit saying, no, you're not. Don't be a buffet. Turn the other cheek. Let it go. Choose your battles. Take the high moral ground. Forgive them. Just, okay. You know, and so we don't appeal to that base spirit of anger and revenge. But like I said, maybe sometimes there might be times when anger is the right response. For example, you've probably heard of Martin Luther King Jr. He was angry about racial injustice in America. But he refused the anger. He refused to let anger turn into violence. That's the easy flow-on effect, the temptation for it to lead. But he committed to non-violent protests and brilliant oratory to push for change. So that worked to some degree, frustrating as it was constantly for his life, but he made a difference. And William Wilberforce, you've heard of him, no doubt. He was incensed by the injustice of the slave trade in England in the late 1700s, early 1800s. And he called it odious wickedness. It's reasonably strong terminology. But he channeled his anger into pushing for legislative reform, and that changed the world. Another British William, Mr. Booth, founder of the Salvation Army. He was angry about so many lives broken, ruined by alcoholism and oppression. So he preached the gospel to help people get saved, but he also preached angrily against people profiting from drunkenness and prostitution. And he was known to storm into pubs and brothels and confront those who were exploiting the poor. What a champion. He was like a real firebrand. And so it's possible, albeit rare, to be angry and not sin. So Jesus seeks purity in the house of God, and he's passionate about it. So that's the second P. Because if you read on in verse 17, one more verse, he's turning the tables over, he's showing his anger, he's cleansing the temple, purifying the temple, and then we read, then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scriptures, passion for God's house will consume me. So that's a quote from the Psalms. And the disciples all knew the Psalms as good young Jewish men. And so they saw what Jesus was doing, and it obviously made him step back and go, this is not the Jesus we're used to seeing. What is going on here? But they know him well enough by this point to know that he's not just losing it emotionally, that this is righteous anger. And so then they connect the dots and go, that's passion for the house of God. That's in God's will. That's really passion. The Hebrew word, your Bible might have translated zeal, also translated jealousy or envy. So Jesus was so passionate about God's house, he didn't want anything else to get the same attention. Now, think about passion. We're all passionate about something. You know what you're passionate about because it excites you when you think about it. You spend money on it, and you think about it when you fall asleep. When you're going to bed, you're thinking, I just got to work on that golf swing. I reckon I can get a birdie on that hole. Nothing wrong with golf, just saying, you know. But if, you know, and some people are like, oh, if I should have won that grand final next time, I'm going to elbow that girl in the eye socket and get that ball. Sorry, joking. Just aggressive netball. I was mixing my rugby and netball thoughts there. I hadn't thought that analogy through. But no, I'm just going to gently. It's fun. I just look at the netball clan down here because I've seen. I might have mentioned this, but you know, Nikki Ashby, is she out with kids? Right. She's the sweetest, mildest person you could ever meet. And if you don't know her, you need to go and introduce her yourself and have a chat with Nikki. And she's just amazing. She's a nurse. She just suits being a nurse. She's caring, loving. And then you put her on a netball court and the fire lights up, doesn't it? She just transforms into this competitive animal. It's amazing. I mean, Sarah, I've seen her play, but she's Russian, so you expect that, kind of like, you know, tough, you know. And but Nikki, she's like, sweet, okay, and the whistle goes, hurr! So anyway, so why am I saying that? Oh, yeah, so passion, you know. You know, you can have your favourite sport or your favourite hobby. Some people, they're passionate about their work, they're focused on their career. Could be travel. Some people just talk about travel. They want to travel, they want to go there and go here. Some people, it's their physical appearance. you know, they're focused on that, or health or fitness, or some others it's socializing, networking, loving, spending time with all their friends, thrill seekers, a lot of thrill seekers out there. I've got some well-heeled mates and they just keep finding more toys to buy to do more dangerous things because they're semi-retired and they can afford to buy all kinds of weird contraptions, these surfboards that come up out of the water, and then they buy every kind of motorbike that you can possibly imagine. They got like electric bikes now that have got 4 million horsepower and they go all over. You know, some people are passionate about their home, their garden, you know, and all those can be healthy pursuits. Nothing wrong with any of them. But if anyone is the number one passion in someone's life, then they're missing the mark of what life is really about, because life really begins when we surrender our lives to Jesus, become a child of God, and get passionate about the ways of God, the things of God, the Word of God, about knowing Him, following Him, serving Him. Amen? Because that's what we're made for. That's what we're designed for. And there's so much in life to enjoy along the way. The Bible says God richly provides us with all things for our enjoyment. So He's not against crazy surfboards that come out of the water, if you know what I'm talking about, these sort of aerofoil things that you know, or netball or golf or, you know, the arts or whatever takes your fancy. Go for it. I mean, I have taken an amazing sacrifice this morning by having to drive to church because we're looking after some of the grandkids and I couldn't ride my motorbike to church. It's only a 10-minute ride, but the sun is shining. And so for a motorcyclist, it's like, you just got to be on the bike if it's not raining. Even if it is raining, well, sometimes you just think, oh, blow it, I'm going to get wet. I'm just, you know. So it's fine, you know, to get passionate about things, but you just want to make sure nothing's the number one passion, replacing the Word, the life, the calling, the relationship we have with the Lord. That's why we pray, we read the Bible, we commit to a local church, we hang out with God's people, because those things help stir a passion for the ways of God, because you get affected by the people you hang out with. You might not even have heard of some random weird craft or martial arts or leisure pursuit, but you hang around people who are into that, next thing you'll be like, oh, this is a thing. Wow, okay. So you're going to get the equipment and join the club, and the next thing you're on the committee and you're loving it and you're right into it, and yet you didn't even know what it was before. You know, but if you hang around with the right people, and that's why God calls His people together to say, encourage one another and don't forsake the meeting of the saints together. Right? It's not like it's a duty. You've got to go to church, you know, like God is kind of doing a role, you know. Gooding, here, right, you know. Ashby, present, right. You know, He's not checking the role. He just knows that it's good for us because we're influenced by people that we hang out with, you know. So I always say, you know, just to read the Bible, just to get it into your brain and your heart. So instead of, like when you're going to bed at night, instead of scrolling and just seeing what random things are going on all through social media, just spend the last 5 or 10 minutes of your day reading a psalm or a devotional reading or something from the Bible, so that you just see what happens in your heart. Your dreams will be different. They'll be elevated from just thinking about what you should have said to that person that you're angry with, or just what you want to spend your money on next, or you know, something that's annoying you, you'll be thinking of what's God saying, what's God doing, what God's leading you to do, what's the next step in your adventure with Him. Because if we're not careful, we can just live life in a very temporal, physical, material way, plenty to enjoy, like I said, but they could just take up all our passion. Oh, yes, and I go to church. It's like, there's more to it, isn't it? You know, so everything else falls into place better. So we still enjoy those things. And especially, you know, the Central Coast, aren't we blessed? We have the best beaches in the world and the weather's warming up. We've survived our brutal winter, which isn't brutal except that we don't know how to insulate our homes and we don't spend much on heating, so then it becomes brutal. Have you noticed that? Because if you've ever lived in Northern Europe or way down, you know, in Tasmania, they know how to build houses better and they just commit to having more heating costs. We walk around you know, with puffer jackets inside the house. Sometimes it's colder inside than an outside. Have you noticed that? And you think, what is going on here? You know, it's like, well, it's heating costs. Kids, put another jumper on. Dad, it's cold. Wrap yourself in a blanket. You'll be fine. You know, people going around these little brick veneer houses that we've got. It's hilarious. But the winters are short, so we're always thinking, yeah, but summer's just around the corner. Just hang in there. And now spring's here, so aren't we blessed? So, but for all that we have to enjoy, nothing should stir our soul as much as loving, trusting, obeying the Lord. Amen? And notice Jesus says, it's his Father's house, something about the house of God. And I've already mentioned church. You know, you could go to church and miss the best part is the relationship with God. But the relationship with God, as I said, is encouraged to grow and benefit by being with God's people in the house of God. And so that's worth being passionate about. And Ruth mentioned, I think it was just last week, how when we got married, you know, family commitments were often proposed to be on a Sunday morning. We just said, not available. Oh, yeah, but it's someone's birthday. It's like, well, we'll come later. But you could, you can miss church. Well, we could, but we're not going to. It's just a priority. So, like, and then it's not that hard. They've ever wanted us to be involved. It just meant we'll do it Sunday afternoon. But if you don't set the precedent early, then, you know, you, it just shows where your priorities are right. Which leads to the third P, prioritizing. Because when we read on verse 18, look at this. The Jewish leaders demanded, what are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, chucking all the tables around, show us a miraculous sign to prove it. All right, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. What? They exclaimed, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You can rebuild it in 3 days. But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. So he's not talking about a physical temple. He's talking about something spiritual. So his priority is on heaven, on eternity, on something that is beyond the natural but is spiritual and supernatural. Now, Herod the Great, I mentioned, he was an amazing builder. So much so that historians talk about Herodian architecture. At that time in Jerusalem and surrounding areas, he built palaces, fortresses, water, aqueduct systems, and most importantly, he renovated and extended the temple. Like I said, it had been rebuilt after they came back from captivity, but he really went for it and made it bigger than the original that was on the site of Solomon's temple, and it took him 46 years to build. 46 years of effort. I mean, the Colosseum only took 8, as did the Sydney Harbour Bridge, took him 8 years. And when I was a kid, I can remember the papers and the news always talking about, when are they going to finish the Sydney Opera House? Anyone old enough, you know? And it was a big deal. Took them 14 years, way over budget, you know. But in retrospect, it's like, so whatever, it's worth it, it's a great building, you know. But 46 years, this is an important building. And Jesus is saying, yeah, it's not the main temple you need to be worried about. Because after all the effort that it took, after all those decades of sweat and tears and slavery and work and engineering marvels and moving these ridiculous tons, huge stones. You can see docos on the ruins that are there and how big these ridiculously big blocks of stone were and how they had to move them and all that. It was all gone. In 70 AD, the Roman general, Titus, who incidentally went on to finish the Colosseum when he became emperor, he just sacked the city and smashed up the temple. Jerusalem was totally hit because of an uprising. The Romans just smashed it. So John, that's why he's pointing out years later, because he's writing after the temple was trashed, he's saying that's why Jesus is talking about another more important temple. And Jesus was therefore prophesying about his death and his resurrection that would happen in 3 days. So in doing so, he's trying to show anyone that'll listen at that time that if you prioritize temporal material things over eternal spiritual things, that's really dumb, because anything that's physical is not going to last forever, even if you think it's, wow, this is amazing and it's incredible. And we have that today. I mean, I went to an open home yesterday, beautiful house, and you think, oh, could we, you know, scrounge the money together and this beautiful, and then you think, yeah, but you weigh that up with the cost, the effort, the and then I'll be dead soon anyway, so, you know, it's like it's just in perspective. So now that's not to say you just live in a hovel and tell your kids, oh, you'll be dead soon, suck it up, you know. So, you know, you go for getting a nice home, but you don't go overboard as if you're going to live in it forever. Yeah, because moth and rust, as Jesus said, are going to come and eat it away and rust it away, and it's not going to last. So, so here's another picture. That is the Western Wall. That is one of the ruins left over from the, not the actual temple, but the retaining walls that formed what they call the Temple Mount, because it was built up on this mountain. And so that you may know as the Wailing Wall, where a lot of Jewish people still go today. And that's just one of the ruins of the surrounding walls that are left, the most famous one. If you go back to picture one or picture two, just go back if you can, show those. Yeah, so that's on the left-hand side of that picture. That's the Western Wall. I'm pretty sure I got that right. Not that I've been there, but I've seen enough pictures. And then go back to the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. Oh, yeah, okay, there it is. I think the other side. And then go to the final picture. Yeah, that's the ruins of it. And so there you go. Even today, there's remnants, but it's not as flash as it was. And so when Jesus returns, when he wraps everything up, let me show you. I won't be too long. I've got two more scriptures to show you. Revelation 21:10. This is John, the same John, writing a few years later about this revelation that he was given. And we know it as the book of Revelation. This is the second last chapter of the Bible. And it says this in verse 10. He took me in the spirit. That's an angel. He took me, Revelation 21:10. Have you got that? If not, yes. He took me in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. This is the new Jerusalem. It shone with the glory of God and sparkled like a precious stone, like jasper, as clear as crystal. So this is part of the new heavens, the new earth at the end of time. Long-term perspective, going to last forever. And if you read on verse 22 of that chapter, he says, I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Jesus is the temple. Jesus. That's why people say church isn't a building. And that's so true. Of course, we have a great facility and we want to own it, and it's going to be great for our children and the future, because we're not renting and we can, you know, claim a piece of land and say this is the place for the church. It's not the church. Even we talk about, you know, in the vernacular of the church, meaning the building. We know the essence is the people, and we get a place for the people, but it's not about the place, the temple, the building, because Jesus is the temple, the Lamb. That's Jesus, the Lamb of God. And look at verse 23. And the city, have you got there? What's that verse that I'm looking at? There we go. And the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. Isn't that awesome? So God has no need for temples, for man-made buildings. And as I said, of course we enjoy nice homes. It's good to get a place that's nice for your children, great place of ministry, great for entertaining. That's all very good. Hospitality is an important thing, and we had some great preaching on that a few months ago. But we live with heavenly perspective. That's my point. Amen? And so, like Jesus, let's have a quest for purity in our walk with God. Let's live with passion and have that stirred for his house. And let's set our priorities correctly, amen, with our eyes set toward heaven, looking long-term, not just short-term at what comes our way. Praise him. Let's pray. Hallelujah. We thank you, Lord, for all the lessons we learned from your word. Lord Jesus, for the life you led here on earth and the record we have of it. And we want your passion for your ways, for your house. We want to live with great priority and to have a quest for purity that you bring, Holy Spirit, through your work in our hearts. We want to follow you, Lord, in every way. We want to be rarely angry, and if we ever are, only because it's righteous and correct, not in sin. Thank you, Lord. Holy Spirit, settle some things into our heart that apply to our lives. We pray your touch here. We thank you again. What a great day in our Father's house, ultimate perfect Father. We thank you for all the dads, and we thank you most of all that we all have access to the perfect dad. No matter what our experience of natural fathering or fathers have been, we can look to you, Lord. I pray that you'd be that. You know, just as we're in prayer, if you're not walking with God in relationship with God in heaven, if you don't know him as your perfect heavenly Father, it's a very simple solution. That's a big problem, to be walking through life without God. But Jesus came so that we can have that solution brought into our lives, and he forgives us for our sin. He brings us into relationship with our heavenly Father. And so come and see me at the end of the service, and I'll pray with you if you want to give your life to Christ. Say a simple prayer of commitment to Jesus. He loves you. He knocks on the door of our heart to come in, and it's up to us whether we open that door. A simple, faithful step towards him, saying yes to God, it changes your life forever. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, your touch on every life here today. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this week's sermon. For more information or to contact us, visit c3church.narara.net.